All right, everyone, let's pray for the message and for our kids. Lord, we confess this morning as we dive into a new book that we can't understand without your Holy Spirit. We need you to give us understanding. And Lord, as we look into the book of John, God, would we experience such a deep and rich time hearing from you through your words, the words in red, the words from our Savior, Lord. I pray that they would be life-giving and encouraging, that we would fill our minds with those things. We pray today even for our kids, that they would rejoice in learning about you, that they would be so excited to learn new things about Jesus. So God, make our hearts like that of little kids, that we just trust you. You're our dad, and that's not an irreverent or irreverent way, but Lord, you say that we're your kids, and so we trust you. Give us that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited this morning. We're going to start the book of John. And we've been through a couple of different things. We started the church with the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you've ever been through 1 Corinthians, it is some heavy doctrine. And we decided to get all the hard stuff out of the way first and just go for it. So 1 Corinthians was a great time. We went through the book of James. We've been through the life of Elijah. And now I thought after Easter, let's get back to what Jesus says. Let's get back to our Lord. This is who we follow. We follow Jesus. And this is who's changed our lives. It's Jesus Christ. And so it's been a long time for me going through the book of John. It's been a little while since I've been through it in a studying way. And so I thought, I want to just go back to the basics. I want to go back to Jesus and what he says. And I believe that Jesus has the answers for everything that we face anyways, so better to go there. But I wanted to give you guys an introduction to the book of John today. We're going to spend most of our time kind of doing an introduction, giving a background, and then we'll touch on a few of the verses. We're going to go through, and John is considered one of the easiest books to read in the Bible, but one of the most profound to understand. There's not a lot of multi-syllable words in John. There's a lot of single-syllable words. And so, yeah, you can read it, but he puts together those single-syllable words in such a way that there's some profound statements that the most intellectual philosophers can't plumb the depths of what John means in this book. We read the four Gospels and look at them. If we look at them as historical documents, we're going to miss the purpose. A lot of times when the critic or somebody else who's looking at the Gospels, they'll say, oh, well, there's contradictions, there's this, there's that. They're not primarily written as historical documents, although they do contain history. They're written to an audience. They're written for a specific purpose. And if we just view them as historical records, we're going to miss the point of why they were written in totality. And it's what the world does. They just treat them like they're supposed to be eyewitness testimonies in every detail. And yes, they were done by eyewitnesses, but this is for a purpose. And so we have to see the Gospels, the four Gospels, as fulfilling a purpose in why they were written. And we have to understand that before we get into it. If I was writing, for example, to my mom, it would be a different way that I would phrase things. I would reference things that we would have a mutual understanding of. Compared to a stranger, if I were writing to a stranger, I would explain things more in detail. And so we have Matthew who writes to the Jews. He's going to talk to them like they know what Jewish culture is because they're Jews. And he's writing to the Jews. And so there's a difference in how these books were written, the Gospels. God could have inspired one of his disciples to write just a detailed, organized history of everything that Jesus did, every miracle, everything he said. He didn't do that. It pleased the Lord to do it this way. And so we see that Matthew writes to the Jews, as I said, from a Jewish perspective. He presents the Jesus as King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Mark, he writes to and for the Roman world. He presents him as the servant and prophet. Luke writes to the Greeks, showing him as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the second Adam. The Greeks were big about self-improvement. So Luke says, okay, you like self-improvement? You like becoming a better human? Here's the perfect human. And so then John writes to all that we might see his deity, the Son of God, Jesus as God. And so he primarily is writing to the East, but we all kind of came from the East anyways, as the church moved and migrated, right? So each of the Gospels emphasizes a different origin even of Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus came from Abraham through David, demonstrates that he's the Messiah. Mark shows Jesus came from Nazareth, demonstrating that Jesus is a servant. Because Nazareth, what good thing can come from Nazareth? It's a poor area, right? Luke shows that Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect man. And John shows Jesus came from heaven, demonstrating Jesus is God. And if you're not taking notes, I would highly suggest that you do take some notes. I'm going to go quickly through a lot of this stuff. And so we won't have time to flip to some of the passages. I'll give you a little bit of time on some of it. But there's a lot of content and a lot of background. So there are many amazing contrasts between the four Gospels. And Dr. Pearson, he says this about the Gospel of John, likening the four Gospels to the court of the temple. And if you're familiar with the temple, it'd have different courts, Jews and Gentiles. And I love this quote. He says, the Gospel of John, it touches the heart of Christ. If Matthew corresponds to the court of Israel, Mark to the court of the priest, and Luke to the court of the Gentiles, then John leads us past the veil into the Holy of Holies. We get to view Jesus in his glory. We get to view Jesus as God in this gospel. And it's very, very special. Thank God he prompted John to write this. I didn't really realize as I was studying this before, I knew a lot about John, but John wrote this in the last 10 years of his life, we believe. That John even wrote the Gospels that bear his, or not the Gospels, the epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, all in the last 10 years of his life. It's kind of a different mentality. If I had walked and talked with the Savior, I would write a tell-all book right away. That's the mentality today. It's like, oh, I was there. I'm going to write the tell-all book. But John was like, no, there was already three Gospels. That's good enough. Until the Lord prompted him, hey, you know what? I want you to write something too. It's just a different mentality than what we see today. John was okay not writing it until the Lord prompted him to. The other thing I want to say about this is that John was probably in his 80s or 90s as he wrote this. And so to anyone in advanced years, let that speak to you, that God is not done using your life. God is done with your life when he says he's done. And so often as we advance in years, we go, well, that was a great time back when I was in my prime, and now I'm kind of retired. There is no retirement for Christians. I'll say that again. There's no retirement for Christians. If you're a Christian, you're going to serve the Lord until he takes you home. And that's the way it's supposed to be done. It's not, I'm going to take some time off away from the church now that I'm 80. No, you have some people who need a spiritual mother and father. You have people who need that, and they need your wisdom. And so there is something important for you to do in every aspect, every era of your life. So why did John write this gospel? If there was any doubt behind the purpose, John tells us. John tells us in John 20, verses 30 through 31, and it should be up on the board here, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He makes it very clear that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel to us that we might believe, that we might have no doubt, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he says the word believe over 100 times in the Gospel of John. All the other Gospels combined, it's only 40 times. So he emphasizes the fact, I want you to believe that you may believe, that you can believe. He gives us these tidbits to believe and put our trust in Jesus, that we might believe and know that he is Christ, the Son of God. Belief, it's an active verb, to believe in, to believe upon, to believe into. It's an act of the will, not so we can just nod our heads and like, amen, I think that. It's not about thinking, it's about believing it, putting your trust in it, right? Putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And so he wrote that we might put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one last point in the introduction. As I was reading, I stumbled upon, the internet is full of all sorts of history of theologians squabbling over the book of John. And the book of John has been squabbled over, for sure. And this idea arose somewhere along the way that John maybe didn't write the book of John. And I just want to address that really quickly because this is so interesting, the way that theologians and scholars do this. They come up with an idea, they go down this whole rabbit trail, and it's really interesting kind of where you end up when you do that. So they start squabbling over it, and then now, years later, the majority of scholarship comes all the way back and goes, nope, we all believe it's written by John. It's like, well, you just wasted like 400 or 500 years there. Like, good job. I could have told you that. The book has his name on it. And at the end of the book, Jesus is restoring Peter. And I want to just highlight this because this is a principle of what we should be doing with the Bible anyways. We should let the Bible speak for itself. So if you had any doubt that John wrote the book, here's what it says in John 21. So Jesus is restoring Peter after Peter denied him. And Jesus is saying to this, and Peter's going, okay, you're restoring me. Like, you know I love you, Lord. And then Jesus says, this is how you're going to die. This is how you're going to die. And so Peter's like, what? That's how I'm going to die? What about that guy? And he points to John. He's like, what about that guy, though? And Jesus is like, hey, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, speaking of himself, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I like that he says it about himself. And there is also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. He says, the same person who's talking to you, that's who wrote the book. And so when we study the Bible, we allow the Bible to say what it wants about itself, right? We don't go, well, I have some doubts about John's authorship here. John says he wrote it. And as you study and waste 400 years, 500 years, you're going to find out John wrote it. And so it would have been better if they had just said, well, he said he wrote it, he did write it. And let's move on to some bigger things. So it's interesting here. So I love what he says at the very end. This is the last verse of the entire Gospel of John. He says, and there are also, verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's amazing. That's a lot of content. God gave us what we needed, not every single thing. He gave us what we needed for his purposes. He didn't go, I'm going to write down every single thing that Jesus said, every single thing that he did. But one of the things that really excites me is that when I get to heaven, I get to learn about those things from Jesus himself. I'm so looking forward to going to heaven and talking to Jesus and saying, tell me about some of the other things that you did. Tell me about some of the other stuff that's going on. I believe that in heaven, we're going to learn from him for eternity. There's going to be insights that are given, things that are shown to us by Jesus himself. And I cannot wait to learn from Jesus, to sit at his feet, because apparently there's so many volumes of things that were done and said that we can't even contain them. So it's going to be a wonderful time. Are you guys looking forward to heaven at all? Am I the only one who's looking forward to heaven? Just guys, you guys were quiet. So we've now read the last words of the book of John, and now we're going to read the first word. So let's get ready. He's going to dive right into it. So read with me John 1:1 in your Bibles. And here it is. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." No introduction, no greeting, no prologue, just one of the deepest theological statements ever written, going right into it. Like, not even ready for it. He just goes right into this huge theological concept. Let's hear it again in even simpler terms. The NLT, New Living Testament, it puts it in these terms. It says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God." It's that simple. It doesn't get more straightforward than that, right? Probably the most profound statement to start a book in the entire Bible next to what it's referring to. It's referring to the beginning, right? Does that sound familiar? Genesis 1:1. It says this in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's really interesting that the word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. Elohim is a plural. It's in the ancient Hebrew, it's grammatically, it's a plural word used as if it were singular. The verbs and the pronouns used with Elohim should be in the plural. But when Elohim refers to the Lord God, the verbs and the pronouns are in the singular. It's really, really interesting that God, he doesn't use Jehovah, doesn't use Adonai, doesn't use these other words for God. He uses this plural word in the singular and says, "In the beginning, Elohim." Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And we see right in John 1:1 and in Genesis 1:1, we see the Trinity right there shown to us, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the three are one God. Very interesting. Very interesting. So we see that there. Let's break it into bite-sized pieces here in John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." John essentially writes, hey, when the beginning began, the Word was already there. So if we go all the way back to the furthest place that our mind can go to, the beginning, Jesus is already there. And that's what John is saying. It says, "In the beginning, he was there. In the beginning was the Word." Past tense. He was already there. And so we have to believe Jesus, the pre-existent one, he was already there. How could he be there already if he's not God? How could he exist before anything was made if he's not God? He's not made. That's the answer. Jesus isn't made. Jesus is God. It's interesting that John refers to him as the Word, the Greek word logos, where we get a logo from, or logos, right? Logo. The idea of the Word would be familiar to both Jewish and Greek readers. Some of the Jewish rabbis, they had actually used that word in a similar way to refer to God, especially in his more personal aspects in terms of his word. For example, not this exact word, but they called God the Word of God in Exodus 19:17, where Moses brings out the people and he says, "Let's come out and meet the Word of God." And it's interesting, it's after the commandments are given, this is the very, let's go meet God out here, but it's the word translated, the Word of God. The Greek philosophers saw the logos as the power that puts sense into the world, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. So these Greek philosophers are going, hey, you know what? The logos was the power that set the world in perfect order. And so this idea of the Word of God for the Jew, the Word for the Greek, and he goes, let me blend these things together. Let me show you, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Logos was the power that set the world in perfect order and kept it going in perfect order. They saw it as the ultimate reason that controlled all things from the Greek mind. Therefore, in the opening, John said to both Jews and Greeks, for centuries you've been talking, thinking, writing about the Word, and now I'll tell you who he is. He's Jesus. John met them all where they were. And he says the Word was with God. It's a separate person. He doesn't say that he's in God. It's not an energy. It's not a force. It's a distinct person. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God, right? So there's a distinct person of Jesus Christ. There's a distinct person of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, with. It's hard for my brain to understand, but it's true. The Word was God. There's no other credible way to interpret this. The Watchtower will try and tell you that there's an A in there. There's not. Said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a little G-O-D. No, there's no credible Greek scholar that puts an A in there. There is no A that exists there. It's God. It's the same word. He was God. Same thing. And so when we encounter Jehovah's Witnesses, when we encounter some of the cults who try to turn Jesus into the little G-O-D, we go, nope, it says right here in John 1:1. He was God. He is God. There's no other credible way to interpret the Greek. There isn't. And we can stand on that. We can believe that, that the Word was God. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Wow, this is a big deal. This is a really big deal. It's a big concept, and I don't know if I'll be able to do it justice. But all things were made through him. And this is a theological concept that I've said before, but when you come across all, usually all means all. So I know that's confusing for some people. All means all. And so the word all means all. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So if we just take that to its logical conclusion, can Jesus be made? No, because all things were made through him. He had to exist to make things. And so he can't be a created creature. He can't be an angel. He can't be the brother of Lucifer. He can't be any of those things because he pre-existed making. Period. And so we see here, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made. And so we believe that, that Jesus was before there was creation. And apart from him, the Logos, the Word, there was no making, no creating. Look at the creation account. How did God make things? Genesis 1. If you guys go through it, and I won't go through all of it, but if you just take a cursory look at Genesis 1, Genesis 1, if you just scan over, you're going to see that then God said, and God called, and then God said, and God called this, and then God said, and called this, and then God said, and then God said, and then God said. It's over and over. How is he creating? He's using the Word. He's using the Word. It doesn't say God then took hands and formed things. It says then he said, then he spoke, then he called it. He named it. He's using the Word, the Logos, in everything he does in Genesis 1. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. Nothing. It was essential that Jesus, the Logos, the Word, be utilized as God in creation. And that's what the Bible teaches. Genesis 1:26. Just to emphasize this point, Genesis 1:26 and 27, this is an interesting tidbit in this creation account. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. People will say, oh, he's speaking to angels here. He's talking to the angelic hosts. He's talking to this or that. It says who he's talking to. He says, let us, the Word, the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. Know how we know that? Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He didn't create them in the image of him plus angels, him plus something else. He says, my very own image. That's who I was talking to, myself. Period. There's no other, let me just consult angels. Do angels have dominion? No, they don't. He says, I'll give them dominion like I have dominion. I'll make them in my image. I'll give them free will. I'll do things that angels don't have anything like that. And so this idea that God consulted angels is a silly, silly idea. It says right here who he consulted. The Father, Son, and the Holy, it's a Trinitarian conversation. It's not an A plus B, C your way out of it. It's like an A plus B plus C conversation, right? It's the three of them. Then he says, hey, this is how he made them. He says, and I can't resist right now because our world is so crazy. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Him male and female, he created them. There's two genders. Two genders, and they represent God. It says that he made men and women in the image of himself. And so when we say there's something other than those two, we are impugning the image of God. God says, I've made men and women to represent and look like me. God isn't cisgender. God isn't one of those. God isn't pan. God isn't queer, like I've heard some theologians say over at Duke. They had an Easter service where they called God queer. And it's like, you don't know your Bible. You don't know your Bible. Satan, luckily Satan's a terrible theologian because the Bible says exactly what God did. God created them in his own image. He made them male and female. It's as simple as that. We have to remember that any Christian saying anything other than this is not preaching the Bible, is not believing what the Bible says, because he made the marriage covenant. He made men and women come together as a portrait of his Son and the church. The love that Jesus Christ has for the church, that's his bride. And Jesus and the Lord are painting this picture of what it's supposed to look like. It's a portrait of God's love for humanity. It's a portrait of Christ's love for the church. And then humans come in and they start making it some other, you know, alphabet soup thing. And it doesn't represent God anymore. We're smearing the picture that God had painted. Do you know how blasphemous that is to think we know better than the picture God paints? It's so out of line. It's heretical. And so anyone who believes that or preaches that is a heretic. Verse 3 again, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Listen to Paul in Colossians speaking about Jesus. He says this, Colossians 1:15 through 17, he says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. All things. All means all, right? All things were created and that all, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Makes it pretty clear that Jesus isn't made. makes it pretty clear that he can't be an angel. Makes it pretty clear that he's not a spiritual thing like this. It says that he made the dominions and principalities and powers. It says that he made those things. He is there before anything is made. He's the pre-existent one, God, the only one that has no beginning or end. And it's just really interesting that that section goes out of its way to say, he also made principalities and powers. He made all the spiritual things, the spiritual realms, whether seen or unseen. Everything you can see, everything you can't see, all of it was made by him, and he was there to make it. So there should be no doubt that what the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ is God. He was there in the beginning. There was nothing made without him. John 1:1 says that. Colossians says that. Genesis infers that. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He can't be a spirit. He can't be a demigod because all those things would be made and he was there before things were made. And it says on that last portion of Colossians, and in him all things consist. So not only did Jesus, the Word, the Logos, make things, bring things into existence, make things out of nothing, because only God can make something out of nothing, right? We make things, right? God gives us a little picture of we can make some things, but it's all from pre-existing elements. I can't make something out of nothing. Only God can speak something into existence from no resources, only his own resources. And so that's the difference. And so in him, not only did he start everything, but now he's holding everything together. Please catch this. He says, in him all things consist. The Logos, the Word of God, is holding everything together. Think about this. What happens when an atom splits? You can have a number of things, right? But look at the weapons that we have created where we split an atom, where you have this incredible radiation, this heat, these things happening if you split even an atom, if something comes apart. What would happen if Jesus let go of everything? What do you think would occur? I believe it's Jesus who's holding together the smallest molecule, that he is causing the tiniest electron to move around, that he is the force holding everything together, the person of Jesus Christ. In him, all things consist, that he's holding it together. 2 Peter says, guess how the world is going to end, the day of the Lord? Well, this is speculation, but you'll indulge me for a moment. 2 Peter 3:10, it says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Do you think if he let things go, what the sound would be like? It says with a great noise and with a fervent heat. If all those atoms split, if all the molecules ripped apart, what would that sound like and what would that produce? I believe that that's what's going to happen, is that he's going to go, okay, time for a new heavens and new earth. I'm going to let go. And it's going to rip apart with a great noise. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. All the things were made through him, and he's holding everything together. Verse 4, in him was life. This is 1 John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What a multi-layered statement that is. It says, in him was life. The foreshadowing of the I am statements. Jesus in the book of John is going to say 7 I am statements. One of them is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He'll also say, I am the resurrection and the life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Wonderful. He offers eternal life through his sacrifice on the cross. This is who he is. He's the life-giving God. Life was the light of men. We have this insight back in Genesis 2, verse 7. It says this in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We often say when we look into somebody's eyes, you can see the light in their eyes. When someone passes, you can see the light go out, right? And so it's, we see here at the very beginning of humanity that God, the Logos, breathes life into man. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. And it's multi-tiered, as I said, multi-layered. The Word is the source of all life, not only biological life, but the very principle of life. The life was the light of men. Speaking of both spiritual light as well as natural light, it isn't that the Word contains light and life. He is life and light. And that's something that we need to remember, that He is, that's His nature. It's not that He contains goodness, He contains some light, He contains some life. No, He is life. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, without Jesus, we are dead and in darkness. We're lost. It's significant that man has these two inborn fears, death and darkness, and Jesus is life and light. And so He's the answer. He's the answer to fear. People walk around their whole lives. It's darkness and death that you're afraid of. Even as a kid, you're afraid of the dark. And then as an adult, you pretend like you're not afraid of the dark. But it's like, there's times where it's like, I'm kind of scooting up the stairs a little faster than shut off the lights. It's like, oh, it's kind of creepy. I'm going to get upstairs really quick. And you pretend like you're not, but you're still afraid of death and the dark. Afraid of it, afraid of being closed in and just everything going black. It's terrifying. Jesus is the life and the light. We don't have to fear in Him. Verse 5, this is our last verse that we'll cover today. John 1:5, it says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." It's a little bit difficult to translate this word comprehend. It's a difficult Greek word. I think the better translation is overcome. The Berean Study Bible says it this way, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What it really kind of infers is that it means to lay hold of, to bring into subjection. And so the darkness has not laid hold of and brought into subjection the light. It's not overcome it or comprehend. When we comprehend something, we lay hold of it and then we put it into our mind, right? That's how we comprehend things. We bring it into our subjection. We can use it now as useful information. That's how we comprehend. And what he's saying here is, hey, the darkness has not overcome the light. It's not put the light into it. In the first creation, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Here again, we see in Genesis 1:2, we see Elohim creating, and it says darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered over. So we see Father, the Word, and the Spirit all right here at the very beginning of Genesis. And what happens? Darkness was on the face of the deep until God called light into being. So the new creation involves the banishing of spiritual darkness by light, which shines in the world. Amen. With this verse, John 1 through 5 kind of puts everything into a nutshell. He sums up what happened with Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning, even before time, and it was by Him and through Him that all things were made. He gave life to everything. Everything, nothing was made without Him. And in Him was life and the light of men, and the light shines, and they did not overcome it. The cross looks like they overcame Him, but they didn't. It looks like the light was overcome. It was not. He rose victorious over death, and the light overcomes the darkness, even in that. And the light will overcome darkness. I'll close with this idea. Verse 5, it says, hey, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do we believe that as Christians today? Do we believe that Jesus is risen, like we talked about last week, and that his light is alive and that the darkness will not overcome? It won't prevail. That Jesus will prevail, has prevailed, and is prevailing, right? That he is the Lord over all. That he's the Word who began this whole thing, and he's holding it together, and in him everything consists. He's the one who has the real power. It looks like humans have power. They don't. They're just feebly doing things that make us believe they have some kind of control. It's God who has the power. It's God who has the control. We have to remember that. Jesus is also the lover of our soul. He's the one that we worship. He's the light of men. And so this morning, as we close, I just pray that each one of us would keep this in our mind this week, that we would worship him for who he is. We would see him as the Word, the very Word everything was made through. And that we would not forget that the darkness can't overcome him, can't overwhelm him. And we would live in that victory this week and share it with others. In Jesus' name. Lord, we ask that you'd help our unbelief. Because that's what it is. So often we just get mired in unbelief. We don't believe what your Word says about you, that you were in the beginning. You've made it all. There's such an incredible amount of power, and yet you love us. So Lord, help us to remember who you are, that even with all of this power and might, that you love the individual, you love the sinner, and you've died to forgive us of our sins. So Lord, put that in our minds this week. May we live in victory. May we live in joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.